Thank you, Tom. Thank you to the rest of you for this opportunity. One of the great privileges for me, and I know all the others who have a chance to speak, is to be able to share from the Word of God. And while I'm trying to find my place in Mark 11, I'll just share a thought I had with you recently, is it's really shows the greatness of God and His humility when He uses very imperfect tools to build and craft His work and His message. So today I'll no doubt prove I'm a very imperfect tool. But we'll depend on God to build what He wants to be built, and upon God to open our ears and eyes to receive His Word and to learn from His Word. And yes, I've got two glasses of water up here. I'm not always a dry speaker, but today I just might be. Let's pray. Our God and Father, it's Thyself that is the source of all grace. We thank Thee for this. We thank Thee that today we stand in the good of that. We stand accepted in the Beloved, and we stand really ministered to by Thyself, by Thy Son, and by the Holy Spirit. Thank You for the great privilege of sharing the Word of God, and pray that You will sink it into our hearts and our minds and our consciences, that we could live out what You would like us to live out, and that we can appreciate more of Thee, learn more of Thee. We ask this in Jesus' name, also remembering, of course, our Sunday school students and all those that are not here today. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to probably pick on a few to read. Did not prepare them well for that, so forgive me for that. Most of our focus will be on Mark chapter 11 today. This chapter 11 shows, of course, the Lord, what most people refer to as the triumphal entry. Very interesting choice of words, because as we read through here, and as many of you, of course, already know, may have forgotten, I've found myself having forgotten many things about this wonderful event, this wonderful section of Scripture, and enjoyed relearning a lot of them again, is it wasn't totally triumphal. We're going to read a few verses from the Old Testament. And I will pick on you. I apologize if someone really doesn't want to read. Just tell me. Tom, can I have you, I should be more specific. Tom Allen, can I have you read Isaiah 40, 1 through 5? Eric, you've got your Bible back from camp, I know. So Zechariah, can you look up Zechariah 9:9 for us? And Jerry, can you look up Psalm 118, verses 21 through 28? So as soon as you're ready, Tom, you can start reading, and then the next, and then the next.
Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1-5. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken.
We're going to flip over to Zechariah 9:9, and Eric, you can read that as soon as you're ready. We'll catch up with you, maybe. Thank you.
Psalm 118:21-28. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused becomes the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity.
Thank you, Jerry. Thank you to the rest of you gentlemen for reading. Those of you that were here for this morning's Breaking Bread meeting will obviously realize we read already. I read, I guess, in the meeting those verses we just heard from Jerry. One of the privileges of preparing ahead of time for a message is you get to hear the scriptures repeatedly. You get to chew on them a little bit during the week. It's going to be a little challenging to read Mark and other scriptures and refer back to these, so maybe I'll make some quick comments and trust on your smarts and God's ability to help us bring all this together. Verse 24 and 25 that we just read, if you want to look real quick at that, you can, is actually, maybe it's 25 and 26. This section here is mentioned in the main part of our text we're going to read, and yet it's not mentioned verbatim, word for word. Maybe different reasons for that. But one of the things that, of course, we're trying to show here by reading the Old Testament scriptures is this is foretold. The Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem is foretold in the Old Testament. And if we're going to look at those scriptures in Mark, and we will get there, we can see them in several ways. First, the primary emphasis on them, of course, is the Lord's entrance into Israel, in Jerusalem in particular, and his fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures. I don't know the date of this Psalm 118. I guess if it was written by David, if it was, we can get an approximate date, but we know it was a while ago. Most likely, definitely before Zechariah, about 500 years before Christ. Isaiah, your Bible probably says about 600 or 700 B.C. So we have prophecy foretelling what's going to come. And in that prophecy, too, we have some spiritual things indicated. It isn't simply events. Many people have tried to predict the future. The Bible is infinitely superior. Not only does it with 100% accuracy, but prophecy is not simply for the purpose of giving an outline of history to come. It's to show the spiritual significance of God's interaction with us, interaction mostly in prophecy with Israel, of course. So let's get over to Mark chapter 11. You're already there. Good. One of the things that we know is that this account, while not identical, this event is spoken of in all four Gospels. There's a bit of a different emphasis. If we were going to read out of Matthew, and you might take some pieces from Matthew, we'd find more emphasis even on the quotations from the Old Testament. John, kind of surprisingly, has it in the second chapter. One of the kind of the treats that I had as I read this, I didn't rely strictly on God's ability to teach me. I did use some human helps, trusting that God had taught them. But there's actual days of the week assigned to different events from, I think, starting in Mark chapter 11 on. Pretty neat. Days of the week, that is that final week. I guess we might call it Easter week. I'm not a huge fan of the concept of Palm Sunday, but probably from my background. And yet, there's some valuable reminders there. And yes, they did pass out, used palms and other things to make a way through the wilderness for the Lord. So let's read Mark chapter 11. Who haven't I picked on yet? I'm going to read Mark chapter 11. I'm going to read almost as fast as the kids sang. Not quite. Maybe about as fast as Tom. Tom couldn't quite do it. The scientists say we can hear about three to five times faster than we can actually speak, so let's hope so. Chapter 11 of Mark. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, so he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And you'll no doubt realize from verse 9 and 10 is a quotation somewhat from Psalm 118, which Jerry had just read for us. Verse 12, "And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And when evening was come, he went out of the city." And we'll stop right there. As I read through this, again, there's the thing that's clear is there's the obvious primary purpose of God writing the scriptures. And this one shows him coming into Jerusalem. I read a little further. I can't actually recall, Tom, whether the exact ending of those verses I was assigned there. But what we want to see is not only the people's reaction to him, which is very instructive, we also want to see the state of Jerusalem. Because what's in Jerusalem? The temple, right? The temple is there. That's very significant in Israel's religious life and in God's attempt to dwell with his people and all that sort of thing. It's significant. And you'll notice what the Lord did. Does it say he slept overnight in Jerusalem? He didn't, did he? Let's just backtrack for just a bit and kind of go over in our minds what's happened so far in Mark. This is Mark chapter 11, so we can pretty much assume that the Lord's placed it there for a reason. The chapter divisions we know in the Gospels are normally not something we're absolutely sure are inspired, but they're certainly convenient for us. And regardless, we know that there was 10 chapters worth of material before chapter 11. Mark's a bit different. He doesn't emphasize the doctrinal teaching too much of that the Lord gave out. He emphasizes the deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see how significant that is and how consistent that is when we think of the fact that Mark is really considered as presenting the Lord Jesus Christ as a servant. Events, very similar events, some doctrine presented, of course, and whatever audience the Holy Spirit was directing Mark to write to, this was the perfect gospel for them, of course. It's also a perfect gospel for us to learn what we're supposed to learn from. And we know from at this point in the Lord's ministry on earth, I'm going to guess, and I'm not a great biblical historian, but it's probably been a little over 3 years, or around 3 years. So he's gone through the various events that we know of. The Sermon on the Mount is long since done. He's done numerous miracles in Israel, of course. He's traveled and preached. Many have heard him. And he's already had conflict with the Jewish leaders. Looking at the Jewish leaders, the ones that were supposed to teach the people, including the priests who are to represent the people to God and to bring their needs before God, and the whole group that was supposed to bring God's teaching to them, the religious leaders have not done well in responding to the Lord. And that's really an understatement. There's lots we could learn about ourselves, too, and about human nature and so on here. Fortunately, the Lord is above human nature. He took the nature of we humans on and took it in a superior way, didn't he? But he's above human nature and can allow us to live and function above mere human nature. We're back to 11 here. I really wanted to incorporate some of Matthew here, and I may try or may not. We have a lot to cover here. As we look at Mark chapter 11, one of the things that's kind of interesting here is that other scriptures present more than just, of course, a colt. They present the mother of the colt as well. At least one of the passages emphasizes that this colt, and this is the one, never man sat. So there's been no one sitting on this colt. And I assume that this colt is physically nearly grown. Certainly the Lord would not have sat on some animal expected to carry him that was where it would have been harmful to the animal. It doesn't take much knowledge of horses or donkeys or mules or whatever this beast of burden is, to understand you don't just casually sit on an animal that's never been ridden. For most of us, it would turn out to be a comedy and painful. That's what would be the result probably within a few seconds. I really enjoy riding horses. The only time I've done it in years is at Camp Lionel Lai. And I've driven motor vehicles of various kinds much faster than those horses ever thought to run with me on them. There was a real thrill when I was on the horse, and there was slightly more fear, I'll have to say, when I sat on the horse than the motorcycle or speedboats or whatever they've been in the past for me. But you don't sit on a colt, or a grown horse for that matter, that's not been trained and broken. Why is it put here? Obviously, it fulfills Scripture. If that was all, great. But maybe there's a lesson here for us. As the Lord sits there, He displays His gentle but powerful ability over nature. He can sit on that animal without it being trained and instructed. Is it a miracle? I think it's pretty close to a miracle. Miracles are things that defy natural law usually. The natural law of that animal, of course, we know would have been to quickly eject anybody that sat on it. And that's not what happened. There's something really precious there. It's just a goat. It's just a colt. Okay, maybe we don't consider colts precious. Some of us maybe do, but this is what the Lord will use to walk him down this pathway that's been made. This kind of artificial straightening of the wilderness, the mountains, the valleys that we've read a bit in Isaiah there. So he's going to use this animal. Did the people looking on him put two and two together and say, wow, he's riding on this colt? I don't know if they did. Did they know if the animal had never been ridden? Don't know that either. To me, that proves the fact that we know because the Scripture says, shows us how much the Scriptures are written for us. The events that were taking place that the Lord orchestrated, even kind of indirectly, really prove His greatness. How could to think to be so clever, so wise, to think, well, even I'll take this colt, I'll make sure I write it down. There's never been ridden on, and these people will really be impressed. I don't believe that was the Lord's mindset at all, but I do believe that we were supposed to notice it because the Scriptures say it. So here you are using imperfect tools like the rest of us, like his two disciples that went for the colt. And he orchestrates this entranceway into Jerusalem for the benefit of us many years later so that we can see His greatness in a very humble way. Great king sitting on a donkey. Doesn't seem great, does it, until we begin to think and allow his entranceway, those thoughts to kind of enter into our heart. That was actually one of the thoughts that I wanted to say this illustrates. This is a picture, of course, of him entering into Jerusalem, and we're going to see it doesn't go well from a human perspective. But there's also a picture here, I think, that we can take to heart, and that is, does this illustrate the Lord's entranceway into human hearts? Can we look at this and say, this is perhaps a way of seeing how the Lord can enter into our hearts? Or it can be seen as, what's the reaction of humans to the Lord's immediate presence? Let's read through here. I know I'm saying a lot in a few sentences. Again, I'm going to trust that you can chew on those thoughts later and get some good from them. So as we've gotten past verse 5 here, verse 6, verse 8, I just want to try to catch up with where I've been speaking. And then we have that declaration. Verse 8, and many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them or strewed them in the way. And so they're making this announcement. Mark does not give quite as much detail here as I'd like. We're going to turn over to the parallel passage in Matthew 21, and hoping that my memory is correct. It's not in Luke. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 9. What about this group that's putting branches down and taking their garments there? This is not a unique setting in many ways. We know that when the Lord spoke and ministered, there's different groups of people there. There's the outright critics who can't believe it and are maybe openly defiant. We hear them speak. We see their actions, their plottings to get rid of the Lord, to destroy him. Then we have the disciples there who truly believe. Judas should be still amongst them, as I remember this right, if I've got the timing correct. Judas is still here. So you've got one that doesn't believe, but who's certainly seen the works of power of the Lord and knows something about the Lord. And we have other people there that are not true believers yet. They certainly haven't been thoroughly convinced that this is the Lord of all, the one who really came to bring spiritual salvation. And then we have, of course, the true believers there. All right, let's look at 21 in Matthew. And I'm just going to skim it real quickly, and I'm sorry I don't have the verses right at the tip of my tongue here. Okay, verse 6, and disciples, we have the word disciples there. Verse 8, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches. Verse 9, and the multitudes that went before. But we look at verse 11 now. Verse 10, rather. And when he was come into this Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." Not too terrible of a summary, but not nearly enough. This is certainly more than Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Maybe that's all they know so far. I think the Bible commentator, editor, whatever you want to call C.I. Schofield, in one point, actually there's a point in one of the prophetic books, where he calls this crowd not a good crowd. He says later they're the same crowd that may end up shouting out, "Crucify him, crucify him." But it's a mixed crowd. There's certainly believers there. The Lord's own true disciples are there. And there's this multitude. So their understanding of who Jesus is very limited. There's nothing particularly spiritual about saying it's Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Okay, he's more than a mere man. They know he's a prophet. But that's not enough, is it? So they illustrate well the fact that in this crowd there's people that really haven't grasped who the Lord is. I'm not 100% sure it's the same crowd that in a week's time or less will shout for his crucifixion and ask for Barabbas instead. But it certainly sounds possible. Let me just go on a little bit further than this. I think actually we're done with Matthew here for a bit. We're going to turn to Luke for just a little bit. Luke chapter 19. Keep in mind, too, we're trying to see not simply that short pathway that's covered with tree branches and clothing. We're trying to see what the spiritual state is of maybe Israel here. So as we're looking at chapter 19 of Luke, I'm going to ask for someone to read again. I think we want to go back to 36. There. I don't like to pick on people if I don't know they want to read. Jim, would you mind reading from Luke 19, 36 through 44? Thank you, Jim. So we have here, we step back to part of what we already read, and we see some of the same thoughts here again. We have something a little bit different here. The Lord's comments in verse 40. I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Then we have a very serious, solemn prediction, more prophecy really from the Lord now. A little different now. This prophecy is going to be most likely fulfilled in just a few years. Most people refer this to when Titus, around 70 AD, so maybe less than 40 years from there, is going to lay siege on Jerusalem and destroy it. And this is not a new event in Scripture. We see in the Old Testament, we see how where the Lord built up a testimony, whether it's the temple, whether it's something else, and how his own are not faithful to it, how they begin to substitute what human teachings and their own selfish desires for God's word and true faith in him and the right motives in life. And we see him bringing in chastening from the outside. Normally the Lord is compassionate. He gives warnings. And yet finally the testimony will be destroyed by Gentiles. It almost always seems to be the way. The Lord will bring in the outside who should have been kept at a distance and only come by faith. And he will allow these Gentiles to overrun the testimony. And the testimony that was committed to these believers in a very privileged way for them is taken away. And of course, we've seen that in the church history too. But I think that's all we need to say about that right now. You know, before I go further, let me ask some of you, do you have any comments you want to make on this section? This is, I'm very receptive. If you have any brief thoughts you want to share about what we've discussed so far or about related things, feel free. We can certainly take half a minute out here or so, whatever, to hear someone else's thoughts. Anybody at all? Any questions that aren't too hard for me to answer? Okay. Keep that in mind. No, that's an offer all the way up till we're done here. You can have a comment if you have a comment that you feel is helpful. Gotta check with my notes again. I'm sorry here. For me, normally when I study a subject, it normally kind of starts unfolding and unwrapping, and you realize it could be a very, very large subject, or it could be a small subject. All right, we took a little bit of Luke. Let's go a little farther in Luke. There, I'm sorry, I had you read, Jim. I'm going to read a little more. Luke 19. We're still at verse 45, and he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein. And them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. If you go on to chapter 20 there, he's still teaching the people in the temple. So he's still using a temple as a point where he can be there and he can teach. There's a certain irony there to me. This is God incarnate in a temple built kind of to honor him, where things, sacrifices should have been made to him. And yet how many of those people there realize this is God incarnate? Even his true disciples were having a real tough time grasping the significance that this is God incarnate in our midst. They're still having a tough time realizing that he has to be sacrificed. So here's the sacrifice in the temple, making these last efforts in these few days here to teach more. There's still an opportunity for people to come in faith to him. And it will be after his death, too. It's one of the wonderful things about this period here, is there's opportunity. Even those that ended up nailing our Lord to the cross had the opportunity to be saved. But as we read here, as Jim read, the Lord wept over Jerusalem, and it's a spiritual condition that requires this severest of chastening. It's hard to call it chastening when you're destroyed. We're so wonderfully used to the Lord's chastening us in our lives and in producing fruit, not in destroying us, but in producing fruit, maybe destroying the bad fruit, maybe in destroying the... that's a subject I probably can't get too far into right now. But destroying stuff that should not have been there. Things that he needs to prune out of our lives. But the... I don't know if we realize. I hope my emotion here gives a picture of what the Lord felt here. How hard for him to weep over Jerusalem. All right. Why don't we go back to Mark? One of the things I had felt as I was preparing for this was kind of what choice to make here as to what to emphasize. There's a lot of involved, fairly complex, difficult teaching that could be said simply about the Lord's entrance into Jerusalem and how it fulfilled prophecy. I kind of skimped on that a little bit. One of the things I wanted to emphasize, too, is let's just say you're sitting here as an unbeliever today. But maybe you're not like the Pharisees or the other people of power. Maybe you don't have animosity towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you kind of enjoy seeing him up close. That's him walking up the midst. I have no doubt that people's emotions were stirred when they saw him. You could hardly help but be stirred. And they had a response. Maybe some of them even cut down branches and took their wraps off and threw them in the pathway. Maybe they understood what they were doing. These are Jews. They certainly most likely know the Old Testament prophecies we read. So maybe there was some movement of the heart. That happens a few times in the Gospels. They smite their hearts. It doesn't show that they were convicted and repent and turn to Christ, that they feel deeply. So maybe a person today sitting here could be in that situation. And then, of course, there were those that were just curious, probably not going to throw their wraps down for this man riding on a colt to step on. And then there were those who were, I guess, equivalent to us in a sense. Maybe we'd call them born again. They had true faith in the Lord. And so that for them it was just one more beautiful and educational part of their new life with him. They watch him going into Jerusalem. But it couldn't have been totally beautiful when they see all the other reactions, or when they see him weeping over Jerusalem or hear about it. So there was that painful part of it too. The thing that I would like us to see as well here is, as believers, how do we respond? It's often easy for us to not allow the Lord to get to the bottom of our heart, or whatever phrase you want to use, that might not be the best one. How do we allow his entrance way? Some of the folks watched him and had a certain reaction. Some had another reaction. Some were defiant. Some were just outright dangerous. And were, after that, maybe before that, were plotting his death. But how do true believers respond to the Lord and the opportunity to have him take full place in our heart? I've heard others speak on this. Don't know if I can repeat it very well, but that colt could be a picture of us. We have a nature, too, that can be wild. And does the Lord have such total control over us that we then choose to use the strength he's given us to serve him like that colt did? So I think that's a good piercing question to ask ourselves. If this is a picture, perhaps, of our daily life with the Lord, is it me going to live my life my way with my nature, maybe act like a wild colt? Or is it going to be that I wholeheartedly allow him to have total control over me? So those would be just a brief thought in that area. I'm going to take one quick look at my notes in again here. Again, I'll offer anybody have any questions or any suggestions of thoughts they've had, past or present about these. All right, let's go back to Mark here. We may be finishing up early here. Make sure it's me or the clock or which it is. All right, the clock seems to be almost right. I think I'm going to end here. I don't know whether to apologize because it's shorter than normal, but I'm going to end here unless someone else has a point or a question they'd like to ask. Okay, if not, I'll just commit us to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank thee for these thoughts from your word. Pray that you would sift this wheat and remove the chaff. Pray that it would be a long-term lesson for us as we contemplate the Lord. As we see the possibility of religious nature reacting so terribly, and how religious nature, our religious inclinations are not enough. It's being born again means allowing that new nature to react, to look to the Lord, to have him control us in that gentle, loving way of his, and to stay straightway on that path headed to the direction that he wants to head to. Thank you for this, Father. We are, as we look at these things, we are again solemnized by the terribleness of human nature at times, and yet we're blessed and touched by the fact that you have total sway over those who are willing to give you sway. As we turn towards you, you are able to take these hearts, these lives, and cause us to do what we should do. and to enjoy doing it, not simply to do it in compliance, but to share in your purposes, to share in your thoughts, and to feel the love and closeness of your presence. We just thank you for this, Lord, and we would seek to do this daily. We offer this up in your own precious name. Amen.